Turning now to the book of Exodus, chapter 25 and verse 1. Exodus 25, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And our subject is the first place of worship. The first place of worship, that is, of the Israelites now as a nation and a church. And I'd like just to direct attention to chapter 24 and verse 15 for the background of this chapter. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Moses kept that time waiting, contemplating, wondering, being humbled and prepared for the voice of God. And verse 17, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord spake. And first of all, in connection with the first place of worship, there is to be taken up an offering of the very materials from which the tabernacle would be made. All those elements that composed its fabrics, its furnishings, equipment, its altar, and so on, all these were in the possession of the children of Israel. Remember that they had been greatly enriched by the Egyptians. The Egyptians had thrust all kinds of valuables, gold and silver and precious stones and fabrics, into their hands in urging them to go away from them, that the plagues be ended and that the Egyptian people should have peace. And they realized, many of them in all probability, that they owed all this to the Israelites, because for all those years they'd served them as slaves in oppressed conditions and received nothing. So now the people of God are carrying all this material in the providence of God and by his direction. He has enriched them and equipped them for what lies ahead. And so in verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. And it must be a voluntary offering. That's stipulated from the very beginning. And the voluntary principle runs all the way through the Bible for the people of God. And it's very important to us. Offerings for the Lord's work must be voluntary. There's a number of other rules attached to them in the New Testament too. They must be from willing hearts. Our service for the Lord must never be imposed upon us or compulsory. It must be voluntary. And so we have the task of putting the Lord's will before people and Christian people, and urging people to give of themselves, of their substance and their time and their energy, but never forcing, never obliging, never somehow manipulating circumstances so that people feel they can do nothing else. Because the voluntary principle must always be honoured. The Lord desires willing hearts in all these things. And it's to be abominated that there are churches existing that do force these things upon people, particularly offerings of money. And there are some churches make, it's a very studied technique with them to find ways and means of wringing money out of people involuntarily and frightening people and imposing systems which will achieve this. But we have to be very careful about that, because right from the very beginning of the putting together of the first transportable place of worship, the voluntary principle comes first, even in gathering together the means. And you see that in chapter 25 and verse 2. It's so with salvation. Of course, it's by the power of the Spirit of God. But humanly speaking, it is voluntary. Not like the early Catholics who came to British shores with the Roman power behind them and compelled the primitive Britain to convert to Catholicism and to be baptized en masse and so on. That's the way of Rome, but it's not the way of the Bible, not from the very earliest books of the Bible or subsequently. The voluntary principle is all important, both in salvation and in the work of the Lord. So we mention that from the very beginning. And verse 3, this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold, silver, brass, blue and purple and scarlet, the fabrics, the threads, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, with the wool removed, obviously, and badger skins and shittim wood, that is acacia wood, or so it is thought by most people, and that's very likely, and all these things that are going to be employed in the making of the movable church, the tabernacle, tent, or dwelling place of God. And so there is the long list of materials. Verse 9, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments, furnishings, materials, trays, and so on, even so shall ye make it. So because this tabernacle, this tent of meeting, tent of testimony, is going to be a type, that is to say an illustrated prophecy, because it's going to be a pattern for the way things are done, it must be done exactly in accordance with the directions of God. So Moses is not to innovate, he's not to design for himself, but exactly the materials that God prescribes must be used, the proceedings that God lays down must be followed, and the staffing must be arranged and selected exactly as God says. So there's a pattern, and verse 9 makes that clear. And these chapters, well, there is the most minute detail given. Every tiny detail is provided about how things are to be done. There's a number of things we learn from that. The first thing, obviously, is that none of this was copied from anything that any of the idolatrous nations around them may have been doing. Some of the idolatrous nations, so experts tell us, had also tabernacles of a sort. But they would be nothing like this, either in structure, in design, or in furnishings, or in proceedings. There was no copying going on. This was exactly as God arranged it and designed it, on entirely different principles. Nothing is to be borrowed from the world around them. And that principle, like the voluntary principle, lasts to this day. The Church of Jesus Christ is not to borrow from the world, copy from the world, utilize what the world does. And we have to be careful of that, because we see that happening on every hand today. We see churches deciding what they will do and how they will do it and what their procedures will be for evangelism, and everything according to worldly or business principles rather than the pages of the Bible. It's non-stop, and the music is copied, as we're always reminding ourselves. Everything is copied, even the t-shirts, the open-neck shirts, the hairstyles of the preacher and the fashions and so on. And you can look at Christian television, as you know, and you can see the very latest fashions being sported in the so-called pulpits. Everything is copied from the world. And yet here, the tabernacle, the first meeting place and church of the people of God in those days, nothing would be copied. It would be entirely different in every possible way. And that's a principle which lasts to today. But of course, God's blueprint must be followed, because this was prophecy. Everything in the tabernacle would be a prophecy of things to come. And so if Moses had innovated, well, the prophecy would no longer be accurate. It must be given by God because it's prophecy and given as a visual aid. And so it must be copied exactly. Nor, and here's a principle, nor is there any scope for pure human creative art. Now, it may sound a pity. And there are, again, churches today that are trying to say, well, God wants your artistic creative ability. And in your worship, you've got to set up all kinds of worship stations, and you must bring your best of designers and creative people to make their contribution and so on. But here, from the very beginning, there was never any scope for human art. By all means, innovate, use the imagination God has given you, but use it entirely in your home, or if you're an architect, in putting up buildings that the public have to look at for decades. Make them as beautiful as you can. Use all your skill and art in secular life, in home life, and in all these things. But when it comes to the house of God, or the methods and the doctrines and everything that is done, then the Lord has prescribed everything. No scope for it there. Everything. Well, an Israelite who was artistic might say, what's in this for me? How can I exercise my gifts? Well, the craftsmen, mark you, could exercise their gifts, not their creative gifts, design gifts, but their implementational gifts to put things into, reproduce the blueprint and do it beautifully. But there was no scope actually in the worship and service of God for creative design. God doesn't want that, not from the very beginning. It's been consistent right through the scripture. And so we note that it wasn't an expression of human art. This tabernacle is going to typify the gospel, the church of Jesus Christ. All the methods, all God's order is here and must be copied. It's called the tent of meeting, what is going to be made. And sometimes it's assumed that that refers to the meeting of the Israelites. Well, it includes that, but the tent of meeting actually refers to meeting with God. God will be there. It's a tent of meeting, because it's the place where the Israelites and through their priests and leaders meet with the living God. Let's look down to verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, acacia wood, very hard wood. A wood that evidently, we're told, is not susceptible to wood-boring insects at all. Evidently. So, if you don't want the woodworm people in, get your joists and floorboards made of acacia wood. And they crack the jaws of the little insects. The wood is so hard, evidently. Anyway, the ark is to be made of acacia wood, and the dimensions are given. And I'm not going into dimensions and technicalities tonight, but it's a kind of chest or cabinet. And verse 11, it's overlaid within and without with thin sheets of gold, because it's something that represents purity and holiness. And among one or two other things, the chief item to be put within it in due course, when God gives them, are the tables, the two tables of the law. They will go in to this ark, into this chest. You see in verse 11, it has a kind of crown of gold about it. That's a gold moulding or embellishment and all the way round the rim. And that's the Ark of the Covenant, which contains the tablets of the law. The law. It's called the tent of testimony. The law makes it that, because the law is there. That is the testimony. It's the testimony of Israel. It's the testimony of the church in New Testament times too. Of course, under the gospel, but it is the testimony. What is the object of the church or the Jewish nation under the old covenant? To testify or witness to or make known the holiness of God and his standards and his ways and his laws. That's why they were attacked by the Canaanites, because they stood for those holy standards. And the Canaanites felt condemned by those standards, and they hated them and opposed them. And that ultimately was what the conflict was all about. The world says, oh, that Bible, it's the Israelites saying that God directs them to carry out aggression and to push out of the land the rightful occupants. No, the great battle is about the law. The Canaanites hate the law. And so they start most of the trouble. Of course, God knows that that's going to be, and he gives Joshua, in the time of the conquest, his marching orders, but all the time the inhabitants are given the opportunity to bow the knee to the law of Almighty God. And that's the great point of contention. Well, this is what the Old Testament church and the New Testament church is all about. It's about the law. Did you think about that? The two tables of the law in the Ark of the Covenant. It's the tent of testimony, the tabernacle of testimony. It publishes and declares the holy character and the standards of Almighty God. Of course, we put it in a different way. Yes, the law is the great issue, but there is a Saviour from the condemnation of the law, and him we proclaim. But you can't proclaim him without the law. What did he come for? Because we are in breach of God's holy law, and we're saved to strive to keep God's holy law. The law is always there. I was mentioning very recently, the trustee of this church has it, sets it out quite clearly. We are under the moral law of God, because we're saved by the gospel. We're enabled to go to heaven by the death of Christ, who made an atonement for sinners, and by his righteousness being imputed to us. But our great aim is, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to fulfill the law of God. So at the very center of the first church is, and it'll be in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the Ark, which contains the covenant. That's the law of God, the two tablets that God will provide to Moses. So verse 10, they make an ark of shittim or acacia wood, and then they overlay it with gold in verse 11, and then they provide it with rings and staves in verse 12, because it's going to be transportable. And in verse 13 and 14 and 15, and then they shall, verse 16, thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony which I shall give thee. And that will be the Ten Commandments. But look at verse 17. What else goes in? There's the law. But then something else on top of that ark of the covenant or the law. Verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Why, it was just a solid slab of gold. It must have been an enormous weight. And cast into it as one piece, I've no idea how these things were done in those days, but cast into it were the two cherubim on either end, with their wings open, forming an arch over the mercy seat, and their faces turned to each other. We'll come to that. And that was all one solid piece of gold. And thou shalt make a mercy seat. What's that about? Of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half, and so on. And then verse 18, the cherubims on the top of it, and one on one end and one on the other. What is the mercy seat? Well, there is the law of God. In the chest, in the ark, that box. And over the top of it, the mercy seat, and remember, and we'll read this later on, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, will come down and position itself, That's what Shekinah actually means. It's not a word that is in the Bible, but it means the presencing of God, the positioning of God. God in a glorious cloud will position himself under the arching wings of the two cherubim and on the mercy seat. That's why it's called a mercy seat. Under it is the law, but the law condemns us. Over it is the presence of the Holy God in this mysterious, powerful cloud. And between is the mercy seat. In other words, there is a means of reconciliation between the broken law and the Holy God. That's the representation. It's quite plain. And so is the explanation that is subsequently given. So God will meet with his people. How can God meet with his people? The law is in that ark. It's a beautiful law. It's a kind law. It's the very character of God. We want to, if God enables us, strive to keep it. But at the same time, it's a terrifying law, because it condemns us and we cannot keep it. And it condemns us to everlasting banishment and deprives us of all the kindness and blessing of God. So there's that which condemns, and then there's the presence of God. How can both be there? Because there is a means of reconciliation. Of course, that gold slab represents Christ, the coming Saviour, in all his purity. He will be the means. And you know what used to happen? Of course, I'm anticipating the narrative here, but what would happen is that that ark with the law in it was situated in the part of the tent which was the most holy place, into which nobody went, with the exception of the high priest, who went in there only once a year into that most holy place. And with him, he would take blood, mainly the blood of the chief and principal sacrifice that was offered up for the sins of all the people on the annual Day of Atonement. And he would take that blood into the most holy place, and where would he sprinkle it? On the mercy seat. So the mercy seat didn't stay for long as a gleaming, beautiful piece of shining gold, because as the years went by, it had on it stained and encrusted blood, deposited there year by year by the high priest. That mercy seat may have been pure gold, but it was covered with the blood that had been offered up, which came from the sacrifices for sin. What a picture of the one who was to come, the one promised in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman, the ultimate seed of the woman, who would bruise the serpent's head and rectify the great tragedy of the fall in the Garden of Eden. That great coming descendant of Abraham, promised so many times, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. This would be his work. That same one who Jacob called Shiloh, the one who will come. Shiloh will come. And that great descendant of Abraham, the promised seed of the woman who would make an atonement for sin. There's the picture in the prophecy, as much as could be understood at the time. God can be reconciled with those who've broken his law because there's a mediator, that mercy seat, a place of mercy. Blood will be shed, sacrifice will be made. God will be reconciled with his people. That's the picture language of the mercy seat and the cherubim who attend the presence of God and guard the presence of God are depicted there. Notice, unlike all the idolatrous nations, there is no depiction of God. There is no, with all the gold and the cherubim, the angels, and the overlaying of the ark and all the beautiful tapestries that will be hung, there is nowhere any depiction of Almighty God. He cannot be depicted. The second commandment has told us that. He is depicted only as a mystery, the Shekinah glory, the cloud. You can hardly describe that. It is a mystery. It is unsearchable. It is beyond probing. That somehow powerful, shining cloud, the presence of which everybody was aware of, but they could not look upon it or figure anything out from it. God is present and he's to be grasped by his attributes, by faith, by how he describes himself in terms of qualities and attributes. He cannot be seen until Christ comes representing him, until Christ takes up human form to be our Saviour. There will be no sight of God. So it's the opposite of paganism. It's a deep, unsearchable, wonderful mystery to them. The invisible God will be present there. So you have the law, which we have broken. We need someone else to save us. We cannot save ourselves. Nevertheless, it will be the standard for us, for our lives. You have the law, you have atoning blood, and you have the presence of God. And so you can see the deep and mighty things that are depicted in these remarkable verses. And I look down to verse 22 in this chapter. And there I will meet with thee, with the symbols of atonement or mercy or reconciliation, with the symbols of a mediator. A pure one must come, depicted by the great slab of gold on top of the ark. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now then comes another item. Tabernacle, as it the description unfolds, will be an enclosed area, not all covered, enclosed by curtains on timber trellis work. Quite heavy, but not solid timbers, trellis work seems to be the description. And coverings will be fitted on the outside and also on the inside. But then in that enclosure, rectangular enclosure, there will be a covered area, also surrounded by curtains. And the covered area, if say that is the west, don't worry about what is the west, if that is the west, the area on the western end will be the most holy place where the ark is, and into which only the high priest goes once a year. That will be separated from the next portion of the structure, which is all tentage with a cover, by the holy place. The holy place is the larger, the most holy place the smaller. Now into the holy place, more priests go in. Not just the high priest, not the people, only priests to do service. And there are a number of things in that holy place which we're next introduced to. Outside that is the court with the altar for the burnt sacrifices and so on, and the bronze or brazen laver. But that's the arrangement of it. From the western end is the most holy place. And let's look at some of the things which are in there. Verse 23, in the holy place, not in the most holy place. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood, acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be the length, a single cubit the breadth, and a cubit and a half the height. And if we take the measurement of a cubit to be 21 inches, you can see it's not very big. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, because this is special. It's representing a divine act. And make thereto a crown or a moulding all the way round the rim, an embellishment of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an hand breadth round about, and the golden crown. That's repeating verse 24 with greater elaboration. And that too will have rings of gold and staves and so on, because all this is transportable. And that's very important, of course. Their God and their meeting place is not going to be static and they roam far from it. It's going to go with them. And it shows and it speaks of the fact that in the true faith, with the true God, he is always with his people. So this travels with the camp everywhere. And then the purpose of this, verse 29, it has dishes and spoons and bowls, covers all of pure gold and set on the table. And it's not until verse 30 you discover this is for the showbread, which is described in more detail further on in the narrative. 12 loaves, one for each tribe, well, more like cakes than loaves when you see the description. And they're eaten once a week on the Sabbath by the duty priests and replaced. And that presence of bread always in the holy place speaks of the provision of God for his people of all things needed, spiritual strength and life, the things that bread ordinarily represents, life and strength. But of course this is the spiritual realm, and the bread is a promise that the holy God, who never breaks a promise, so the table that bears this illustrated promise, this visual aid, must be covered in gold. The God who never breaks a promise, who is pure and holy and faithful, will provide for all his people without exception, and always will do so. It's almost the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the table of showbread. That's there. And then in verse 31 of chapter 25, there's the lampstand. Now, we know that one of the idiosyncrasies of our King James Version, and we love it even for its idiosyncrasies, is every time it sees a lampstand, it insists on calling it a candlestick, which it isn't. Of course, they didn't have candles. They had lamps which burned olive oil. In the case of the tabernacle, it was going to be the very purest olive oil. That's stipulated several times. And whatever it means, whether it was filtered or something, I know not. But whatever it means, the reason was that the light would never go out. There would never splutter and be extinguished by a blockage or anything. Thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the lampstand be made. Its shaft and its branches, its bowls, its knops, K-N-O-P-S. The modern version, not all, but they tend to call the knops knobs, which isn't really very kind, because a knob is an ornamental embellishment. A knob can be very ornamental, I know, but it suggests something much more utilitarian. And this is a decoration, and probably quite beautiful. Anyway, it has these embellishments, protrudences, and flowers, and it depicts, we read, an almond tree. And it has six branches and a centerpiece, and altogether there will be seven lamps, and it's to illuminate the work of the priests in the holy place, not the most holy place, in the holy place. And of course it represents the light of God. It represents ultimately Christ. I am the light of the world, he says in the temple. And there are so many lamps, three on each side, indicating it's the light of God to the whole world, to all nations. And this light must never be allowed to go out. And so there's truth the light of truth, the source of truth, is in this meeting place. And there is the beautiful description, which you can read for yourself as you go on. And then there's the words in verse 37, seven lamps, they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the work of the priests, if you like, the work of the church, is conducted always in the light of the Word of God, the light that God gives, and that is of pure gold. And then the curtains. Look at chapter 26. What are all these curtains about? There's so many of them. Drapes. Very interesting, too, that on the inside of the most holy place, the curtains were very beautiful, of various colours, and with all kinds of threads and gold threads, and certain illustrations which are mentioned also in the narrative. But only one person ever saw those, and that was the acting high priest, who went in once a year, because the drapes on the outside were just goat's hair, and they were very dull and very plain. So you could only see the glory of it if you were in there. And the same with the holy place. That was very beautiful too. But from the outside, you would never have known it. It was only visible to the priests. Now, fortunately for us, in our time, we are a kingdom of priests. And we all have access as believers to the most beautiful things of the things of God and the very plans of God. We're all intimates. We're all insiders. Some time ago, I hope I'm not offending anybody here, I'm speaking of quite a long time ago, we found that some of our friends on the vestibule team would have a question they would ask of a visitor. Don't take offence if this was you. I'm not aware who it was now. Anyway, and they would say to a visitor, "Did you enjoy that?" Well, of course, if the visitor was a believer, very likely he did enjoy it. If he wasn't a believer, he'd look glumly at you and say, "No, I didn't enjoy it. I didn't like this, I didn't like that, I didn't like something else." So I don't know whether it's ever been kept after all these years, but we made a friendly little rule, never ask, "Did you enjoy the service?" Because the unbeliever can't see the beauty of the inside, looks on it with different eyes. Pray that the Spirit will challenge and illuminate. But the unbeliever sees a description somebody showed me quite recently, someone who writes a blog had described our school of theology, wait for it, as a number of elderly undertakers taking... And this particular person would much prefer a meeting where everyone was in coloured open-neck shirts and T-shirts and everything, and lots of light and noise. We were all elderly undertakers. Well, you see, if you're an outsider, that's what you see in the church. Elderly undertakers, and some young undertakers too. With solemn faces and all the rest of it, and drab message, and cannot work out what we see in it. There's a grand old story of how William Cowper took William Pitt the younger to hear John Newton preach. And William Cowper thought it was an amazing sermon, and he was walking on air as they left St. Mary's Woolnoth, where the sermon was preached. And he turned to William Pitt and he said, "What do you think of that?" And all he got was a stream of criticism. You know, it really was a matter of two men looked out of prison bars. One saw mud, the other stars. You know, and if you're only the believer sees the beautiful curtains within, and the unbeliever sees the goat's hair on the outside. Well, we want to bring them in. We want to pray for them to have light and understanding. But even that is depicted in the tabernacle of old. Even that is in this prophetic illustration. The first church really didn't look anything from the outside, and it didn't appeal to the carnal mind. And it didn't please the idolaters one bit. And they didn't find it impressive. Now, later on, it's true, they built a rather impressive tabernacle many years later. But the first one was uniquely plain. And the priests must have looked like elderly undertakers. But that's the story of this passage. I must move on very quickly because my time is virtually up. And I go to chapter 26 and we'll pass over all the curtains and just look at verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined or woven linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim, acacia wood, overlaid with gold, and so on. And this is the veil between the holy place and the most holy place. This is the veil which prevents people going into the, even priests, only the high priest once a year, into the most holy place. It says, and the message of the veil is, people are excluded. You cannot look upon the ark or the mercy seat or the cherubim, and even more important, you cannot look upon the Shekinah glory, the cloud of the presence of God, because the way that these things will be accomplished is yet to be revealed. Christ has not come yet. That's what we read in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9. These things are a figure, an illustration, and they, until Christ comes and takes them away, and the Holy One comes and makes that ultimate sacrifice for sin. And you remember that when Christ died on Calvary's cross, in the very last moments of his atoning death, the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And the way in to the holy place, into the presence of God, was now flooded with sunlight and plain. Christ is the one who was represented by the mercy seat. Christ is the mysterious mediator, constantly promised, who would come. Sometimes promised in words that are tantalizingly close to the reality, as in the famous Isaiah 53 passage. But now, seen and revealed. And Matthew adds that the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. That veil which says, you cannot yet see how this atonement, this mediation will be carried out. Now you can see it. So in the tabernacle of old, we have the law in the ark. And we're still under the law. We have the mercy seat and reconciliation. We have the Shekinah glory, the cloud, the presence of God. We have the showbread, the promise that he will provide all our spiritual need and security. We have the lampstand, the light of truth. We have the curtains of separation and holiness, marking out the great difference between the church and the world, and we have the veil teaching that the precise way it will be accomplished is concealed until Christ comes. Just one last thing, if you'll give me one moment, I'd like to point out to you. I go ahead to chapter 31. This is fascinating. Well, I think it is anyway. How is it all going to be done? Moses, if he doubted at all, I don't think he did, he trusted God would provide. But Moses must have thought, how are we going to accomplish this? How are we going to achieve all this work in gold and tapestry and so on? We're a nation of slaves, not craftsmen and experts. Chapter 31, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, see, notice that little word, see, behold, as though Moses never thought of this. He wouldn't have known about this. He was totally unprepared for this. "See," says God to him, "all along I've provided. I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." That was unusual. People usually either goldsmiths or silversmiths or worked in tapestry or were craftsmen with wood, and this man has it all. He seems to have done apprenticeships even as a slave in the lot, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. He is a most unusual man. And he would be able to instruct and supervise others. And behold, verse 6 is another one. "And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab." Tremendous. Look, you have two men. Somehow, in Egypt, these men had managed to be, under the guidance of God, given privileges and trained up, and Moses didn't seem to know they were there. So he had two master craftsmen in seven or eight trades. Right there, God provides for his work. You take 2 million slaves out of Egypt, and you've got experts among them. And can I just close with a little comment along these lines? I mentioned this to one or two people. One of the things that struck me, reading the testimonies of people converted here in 1859, 1860, 1861, one of the things that struck me was the beautifully written up accounts by the elders. And we've put in the sword and trousers and pictures of some of the elders. They appear to be men of considerable discernment and stature. We sit and gaze at one or two of those photographs. These are men of stature. Who were they? Where did they come from? Well, they were deacons at New Park Street Chapel, which is the original, not the very original, but the original name of the church at that time. It had sunk to about 200 members from 1,200, which was over the years. It was having a hard time. It was situated in an industrial backwater down near the river, in a very smelly place where it had producers of very smelly things, factories just around it. It had ceased to have its glamour and its popularity. And yet God was not only preparing a country preacher named C.H. Spurgeon from way up near Cambridge to come and to preach and to enjoy revival in the revival years of 1888 and 89, but he was preparing men of maturity and insight and great wisdom. And you read those testimonies and the assessments and the discernment of these men, you could see that God in his wisdom had prepared the very men that Spurgeon needed around him for when the great explosion of blessing came. Very remarkable. And so God had prepared the craftsmen who would make these plans all work out. And so God has provisions for you and for me in our lives, step by step, year by year. Do you know, sometimes we panic. Circumstances arise we don't handle well. God knows what he's doing. And if we're children of prayer, he has always provided for us. We have the testing, then we have the provision. That's enough for us this evening. Let's close singing together the hymn 465.